When you look up the word word in a dictionary, it says that a word is a speech sound or a series of speech sounds that communicates a meaning. Of course, that could also be in written form as well as oral form. Words are vehicles of thought. They're the way in which we communicate. A word depicts a certain concept. And when I say that word and you hear that word, hopefully the concept that's in my mind transfers to yours. So you understand what I'm thinking. And then when you say something back to me, the process gets reversed. That's how we communicate in large measure. And it works well as long as we understand what the words mean. But when we don't, or when the words start getting misused, all of a sudden some unclear transfer can take place. There was a church in the state of Alabama a number of years ago, as many churches do, wore the name of the little community in which the church existed. And it wasn't, it was an incorporated area, just a part of town. And so they had this on their sign. This was the name of the church. It was the Gay Meadows Church of Christ. Well, that worked for a while until somebody decided to take that word and give it a whole new meaning that it never had in years and years of usage in English language. And all of a sudden, that created problems for that church, and they ended up having to rename the congregation because of that. See what happens when words shift in meaning. Different ideas get suggested that are not at all intended. God communicates to us by means of words. God has spoken, says the author of Hebrews. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48 and 49 that the words He spoke are what will judge us at the last day. God is dependent on us understanding His words so that we will receive the message that He is sending. And in order for that to happen, we need to use those words accurately. So tonight, the lesson is simply a word with you. I want to talk to you tonight about three or four words, time permitting, that get used, I'm afraid, sometimes rather inaccurately or at least loosely, and therefore might communicate ideas that really the Bible doesn't intend to communicate as it uses these terms. And I think you'll see where we're going with this study. It'll help us to be more precise, perhaps, in our thinking and our use of this terminology. And it'll also help us to understand a little better as we're listening to others if they are using these words in ways other than the Bible. We'll understand how it is that what they're saying may in some way sound biblical because it's using biblical terminology, but it's not coming out in quite the right place. Let's start out with this word, the word Christian. The word Christian. As society uses the term Christian, first of all, it's used in a very broad context to denote a kind of a religious classification of anybody and everybody that has some connection to Jesus Christ in terms of their religion. And so you have Islam, Judaism, Christianity, Hinduism, etc. Just major categories of religion. And then when you start to look at that even a little bit more carefully, Christian is used of all sorts of people that claim to have some sort of belief in or connection to Jesus. They might or might not belong to some particular church. They might or might not know that much, really, about Jesus as He's revealed in the Bible. They might or might not believe what Jesus said. They might believe some of it, and they might just as well reject some of the rest of it. They may not even believe what Jesus said about Himself as to who He was. But there's some general connection with Jesus, and so that categorizes them as a Christian in some circles. And then the word Christian is used to describe sometimes an entity of some sort. The United States, for a long time, was described as a Christian nation. And I'm not sure exactly why. I think there were two reasons for that. One was because that Christianity, in this really, really broad sense of the word, was the most prominent religion in the country. And the other is that the founding fathers, most of them claimed to be Christians of one kind or another, and tried to found the country with some of the principles of their religion in mind. Not that they were trying to bind a particular religion on somebody else, but some of the moral principles that Jesus taught were suggested in some of the early documents. Perhaps you've heard Saturday referred to as the Christian Sabbath. You ever heard that? No? You've heard Sunday, perhaps, referred to as the Christian Sabbath. Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath. And some folks have the idea that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. Now, that's just nowhere to be found in the Bible. There's no concept at all in the Bible that Sunday is a Sabbath of any sort. But it nonetheless rings with some folks. So you see, this word is used in lots of different ways. Let's see how the Bible uses the word. And this really won't take very long because, surprising to some people, this word only occurs three times in the Bible. It's not a real common Bible word. The word itself means of or belonging to Christ. It's first used in Acts, the 11th chapter, in verse 26, and it is used in that context of people who were followers of Christ. Acts 11:26, right at the end of the verse, says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. First thing I want you to see is that it's used as a noun here, and it's a reference to people. The people were Christians. Who are these people that are Christians anyway? Well, if you back up earlier in the chapter, in verses 19 and 20, there were some folks who came to Antioch preaching the message of Jesus. And verse 21 says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So one of the things I've learned about who these folks were is that they were folks who believed. They believed the preaching, and they believed the preaching about the Lord Jesus. So Jesus was not, as preached here, just some sort of a historical character, but Jesus was one who was to be the Lord in their lives. They had to submit to His will. And these folks believed that. And then the text says in verse 21 that they turned to the Lord. They abandoned the way they used to live, and they turned to the Lord, submitting to His Lordship, having believed in that. Now, when you get down to verse 26, you see that these folks are described as being a church, a group of people. We'll say a little bit more about that word in a minute. But they belong to a church, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were believers. They turned to the Lord. They were a church. But they were disciples. And that is the most common New Testament word to describe the followers of Christ. It's not Christians, it's not believers, it's not the other thing. It's disciple. Far and away, the most common word used in the New Testament. And a disciple is a learner, a disciple is a student, a disciple is an adherent. It is someone who follows another based on the other's identity and based on the other's success. And that's what these folks were. They were followers of Jesus Christ. They were His disciples. They believed what He taught. They lived by what He taught. That's a Christian in the New Testament. And the other two uses of the word correspond to that. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, Agrippa, as Paul was preaching to him, Agrippa observed that Paul was about to try to make him become a Christian, almost persuade me to become a Christian, Agrippa said to him. The other use is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, where the apostle said, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now notice in all three of these places, the name Christian, it's never an adjective describing something. It's a noun, and it simply describes people. And it describes people who are dedicated to Jesus Christ, who are believers of His, who are followers, who are disciples, who have made Him the Lord. That's what a Christian is in the New Testament. Not these rather obscure ways in which the word is commonly used. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because if we're not careful in our terminology, we may get the idea that I'm a Christian when I'm really not. I may get the idea that just because I believe in Jesus in some broad sense of the term, or I believe a few of the things that He says, or I live by at least some of the rules of what He says, that's enough to make me a Christian. And what you see as you read this account is that's not a Christian in the Bible sense of the word. Let's talk about another one. Let's talk about the word church. This is kind of a related thing. The word church is used in a lot of different ways, too. Several years ago, I saw a news headline. It really caught my attention. It was out of California. And the headline said, California pastor steals church from congregation. I had to think about that a minute. What exactly does that mean? Well, come to find out, through some shenanigans, this particular preacher had wrested control of the meeting place from the congregation. That's what that headline. It reminded me of an incident when I was in Florida. I think I've told you this before. I just absolutely love this. We had a church where I preached. We had a volunteer system for cleaning the building. And I was over there one Saturday. I was studying my lesson for the next day. And I heard this couple come in and looked up. And here came John and Jenny in. And John had a mop and a bucket. And he said, "We're here to clean up the church." With a grin on his face. And I said, "John, that's great, but it's going to take more than a mop and a bucket to get it done." That's commonly how the word is used, though, to talk about the building, the place. That's the church. The California pastor stole the church. Pastor is a whole other study for this, isn't it? But people use it. And sometimes people use the word church just as a kind of synonymous with religion. I know you've heard folks talk about separation of church and state. They're not talking about any particular church with that kind of reverence. They're talking about religion. They're really talking about separating government and religion. It's really what they're talking about by that expression, church and state. You've heard that. Sometimes the word church is used to describe kind of an organization or the hierarchy of some particular religious body. You know, the church teaches, meaning that the officials of the church, the heads of this church, teach that particular thing. Or the word church is commonly used to describe a whole host of different kinds of churches, denominations, sects, independent groups, whatever they might be, that teach all sorts of different things. Some of them may be trying to follow Jesus quite precisely. Some of them may be making a lot less effort to try to do that. Some of them, the folks in them don't even really believe some things that Jesus said about Himself, but they're still considered a church. And so, that's the use of the word. And it's not surprising, then, when folks get a little bit confused about exactly what is a church, and they start reading in their Bibles about the church, and they see that word church in their Bible, and sometimes maybe assume that just whatever they look up and down the street and see where there's a sign in the yard that says church, well, that's what's being described in the Bible text. So let's look at the word church as it's used in the Bible and see what exactly does this word mean? What's God communicating when He uses this word? I'm sure you've heard it said before, that the New Testament word that is translated church is a word that literally means an assembly. It's not a word that's an inherently religious term. Our English word church is kind of a religious term. It comes from a Latin word that means of the Lord. It's related to the Latin word for Lord. But the New Testament word, the Greek word, is a word that refers to an assembly. It technically means the called out. And it's the idea that people have been summoned or called out or assembled together or brought together. So it's a group of people. That's an assembly. That's what the church always is in the New Testament. The first time the word is ever used is in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where the apostles were talking with Jesus, and the question was, who is Jesus? And they related to him various answers that people were giving about who Jesus was. And Jesus said to him, well, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter spoke up, as he often did, and he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, he's right about that. And so the Lord said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, or son of John. God, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, when Jesus talked about building a church, he's not talking about erecting an assembly, building somewhere. He's not talking about putting up a structure. He's not talking about creating some sort of an organizational entity. He's certainly not talking about some sort of a denominational body that he has in mind. He's talking about getting people to follow him. If you read a few verses later, he began to tell the disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And then he started talking about the importance of following him. And if anyone was going to follow him, he had to take up his cross and come after him. And he asked, what will a man gain what will he accomplish? If he gains the whole world and loses his soul, what profit is that? But it's all about following Jesus. When Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, remember, that word just means an assembly or a group. And all he's saying is, I'm going to summon people out, as it were. I'm going to call them to come and be my followers because of who I am. And those who are my followers, I will gather together in one group, in one assembly, in one church. And we refer to this sometimes as the universal church. That's not a biblical expression. I think it is a biblical idea. Because all we mean by that is every follower of Christ that ever is. No matter when you live, no matter where you live, if you are a Christian, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are a part of this assembly, this group. That's the universal church. And the Bible uses the word that way in several places. But there are some other places where it uses it in a more limited sense. Look with me, for example, in Acts chapter 14. This is the account of Paul and Barnabas on their first preaching tour. They're out preaching the gospel, trying to get people to become disciples of Jesus Christ, trying to get them to become Christians. And they made their way kind of a circuit and ended up at Derbe. And then they began to go back through the towns that they had visited. And so, verse 21 of Acts 14 says that when they preached the gospel to that city, that is to Derbe, and made many disciples, see, there's that word again, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Elders in every church. Well, now that clearly indicates we're not talking about one church, does it? That clearly indicates a plurality of churches. Elders in every church. But the point here that was not that these are different kinds of churches. The point here is simply that it was the assembly of folks in Derbe, and the assembly of Christians in Iconium, and the assembly of Christians in Lystra, and the ones in Antioch and so forth. It wasn't that you had four or five different kinds of churches in each one of those towns, but in each one of those towns, the disciples constituted the church in that city. That was the church in what we sometimes call the local sense. And by the local sense, we simply mean the Christians in a given time and a given place that work and worship together as God's people. And so this was the Christians of Lystra of AD 49 or whatever the time period was, something like that, just like this is the Christians of North Bossier and surrounding in 2016. It's the same idea. Every church. But again, these weren't different kinds of groups. They didn't preach different things. They didn't worship differently. They didn't practice anything different. They weren't organized differently. In fact, you see that from this verse. There were elders in every church, the same plan in each one. But this is the church in the local sense. And folks, those are the two main senses in which the Bible ever uses the word. It's either all the Christians everywhere or the Christians in one local area that are working and worshiping together at a given time and place. There is one other way in which the Bible uses the word church. Remember, we said it refers to assembly, and sometimes the word church refers to the assembly itself, to the gathering together. This is kind of like our expression, go to church. It's time to go to church. You ever say that at your house? It's time to go to the assembly. That's what we mean by that. And 1 Corinthians 14, Paul uses this expression in this way. He uses the word this way in church. He says in verse 28, when he's writing about people who are exercising their supernatural gifts, that if you have somebody there with a gift of prophecy, gift of speaking in tongues, but you don't have an interpreter, the man with the gift of tongues is not to exercise his gift, but he is to keep silent in the church. That is, in that particular assembly of the Christians in that time and place. A few verses later, he makes the same point with reference to women. They are to keep silent in the churches, in the assembly. That's the point in that place. Those are the ways in which the New Testament uses the word church. And if we will limit our use of the word church to those settings, we'll be clearer in our thinking and our communication about things. It's either talking about all Christians everywhere at all times, or it's talking about a local body of Christians under an eldership, working and worshiping together, given time, given place, or it's talking about the assembly when Christians come together to worship. And we'll keep it to that. We won't have things like sometimes go on among some of our brethren. There have been some different kind of organizational things put together where there's a coalition of churches. It's really not a local church. It's really not the universal church either. It's kind of something in between. And it's a combination of churches with some other organizational structure to it. And then when it goes out and work, people say, yes, but it's the church doing it. What church? What church is doing it? It's not the universal church. It's not a local church. What church is doing it? The fact is, it's not a church doing it. It's a superstructure that's doing it. And sometimes when we preach on the difference between individual and collective responsibilities that we have in the Lord, somebody confuses that a little bit. Say, well, look, I'm a part of the church, so when I'm acting, that's the church acting. I am the church. No, I'm not the church. I'm a member of the church. I'm not the flock. I'm a sheep. Ram, whatever. Okay. You see the idea? And so if we're clear in our terminology about these things, we'll have a little better communication about some ideas. Let's talk about one more. Let's talk about the word love a little bit. 1 John chapter 4. Love is a great Bible word. It's just all over in the Bible. 1 John chapter 4 is a great passage about it. John just plainly says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 that God is love. God is love. And when Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment of the law? Remember what Jesus' answer was? He said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And he said the second one is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets, said the Lord. The two greatest commandments we have are to love God and to love one another. And those things are connected together. But what exactly does that mean? What is love anyway? Well, that word gets used in a lot of different ways, doesn't it? Sometimes we use the word love in the sense of affection. I know you guys got up this morning, being Valentine's Day, you had your card ready, and you went and told her how much you loved her, and you gave her the card and all that, you know. That's love in the affectionate, passionate, romantic kind of sense of the word. Sometimes we use love of the attachment that somebody has, not to somebody else, but to something. The man loves his truck, or he loves pizza, or loves, you know, whatever it is. Sometimes we use the word love of attraction. People talk about love at first sight. Well, really all that is an attraction at that point. And quite frankly, it might be another use of the word love, a misuse of the word love sometimes. Some folks don't know the difference between love and lust. So what does it mean when the Bible says God is love? And the great commandment is for us to love God and to love one another as ourselves. John says in this text, verse 7, he said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." Again, John says, love begins with God, and as we love Him and as we love one another, what that is an extension of God's love and really a perfection of God's love in us. What are we talking about? I think the best succinct definition of love, as the Bible typically uses the word, is that of active goodwill. It's not all-encompassing, but it's a pretty close, concise definition of God's love. That of active goodwill. And I don't mean by that to remove any emotion from it, because God has feelings toward us as well, I'm confident. But in practicality, God's love is active goodwill toward us. And that's what He looks for in us. He says to us that loving Him is keeping His commandments. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And as far as our love for one another, it relates to the same thing in verse 2 of chapter 5. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments." And John's thinking particularly there about His commandments, about how we behave toward one another. That's how we know that we love, when we're acting toward one another in the way that God wants us to act. And so it's not primarily an emotional kind of thing, though emotions play a part in it. It's primarily a disposition that we have that's expressed in the way that we conduct ourselves. And this matter of keeping God's commandment with reference to others is very broad. In some places, that's going to call for us to be extremely sympathetic and helpful in the sense of providing for people and doing for people acts of kindness and all those sorts of things. In some cases, it may require a little different kind of conduct towards somebody else. And one of the reasons that I wanted to talk about this word a little bit tonight under this heading of a word with you is because in our society in recent years, there's been a kind of a developing trend to equate love with acceptance. If you don't accept someone's conduct, if you're unaccepting, you're unloving. And in fact, opposition to someone's conduct is equated with hate. Does that fit the Bible definition of things? Is God accepting of every kind of conduct there is? Or is He opposed to certain kinds of conduct? Well, if you know anything about the Bible, you know the answer to that question. John speaks in this text in 1 John chapter 4 about how that God loved us, verse 10, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That reminds us of John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But God didn't love the world and send His Son as the propitiation because He was approving of everything the world was doing. Quite the opposite. It was because of God's disapproval of so much conduct that was in the world that God said, I need to do something about it because if I don't, these people are all going to be lost eternally. And I don't want that to happen to them. And so He sent His Son to teach us better, to correct us in the way in which we are living, and then to be the propitiation to make it possible for us to be forgiven of those things that are wrong. That's divine love. And so how do we come up with this idea that somehow if a person corrects another because the other's conduct is such that's in the way of that person getting to heaven, that that's an unloving thing to do? Where does that come from? Look at Mark chapter 10. Quick illustration. Mark chapter 10, there was a man who came to Jesus wanting to know how to get to heaven. He wanted to know what to do to obtain eternal life. We refer to this man as the rich young ruler. So he came to Jesus and he asked what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Verse 18, Jesus began his answer. Verse 19, he said, you know the commandments. And he rehearsed the commandments to him. And the man said in verse 20, Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Now look at verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Jesus looked at the man and he saw a good man in a lot of ways, but he saw something in the man's life that was going to keep him from going to heaven. The man's greed. He had too much affection for material things. And so the Lord addressed that problem and He said to him, you need to correct that problem. You need to stop doing that. You need to get rid of that. Then you can come follow me and you have treasure in heaven. Was that an unloving thing for Jesus to condemn that man's greed? Quite the opposite. It was because the Lord loved him that He told him that's what he needed to do. Similar circumstance in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. As Paul looks back at the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, and he thinks about that letter, and it was a tough letter. He really had some difficult things to say to those brethren because they had so many things in their lives that were wrong and keeping them from being right with God. As Paul looks back at that, he says, I wrote to you with many tears. That was a hard letter to write. But you notice what he said in verse 4 of that chapter. He said, I didn't do that to make you sorrowful. I did that so that you would know my love for you. Does anybody really think that if a parent has a child and the child is behaving in such a way that as a parent you know that behavior is going to be detrimental to that child, perhaps even physically dangerous to the child, maybe even in danger's own life. Does anybody think that when the child is corrected by the parent, that's an unloving thing on the parent's part to do that? That's silly. And yet we have the idea that when we stand up and preach against some of the immorality that goes on in society, warning people that you can't live that way and be right with God, you need to change, they say, oh, you're just full of hatred. That's hate speech. No, that's love. That's telling you what you need to hear so you can be right with God. So let's not ever let anybody suggest to us that somehow it's unloving to preach the truth. You could preach it in an unloving way, to be sure. A person might be hateful and arrogant and whatever in the tone in which he preaches, and there's no place for that. But simply to point out that certain conduct is not acceptable to God and to urge people to abandon that unacceptable conduct and come to the right way of living, which is in Christ, that's one of the most loving things a person could ever do. I had another one or two I thought we might get to tonight, but we didn't get there. That's all right. Maybe we'll do that another time. That's enough. A lesson that's called A Word With You can't get too long, can it? Like the lesson I've got that's titled A Few Seconds. That one gets me in trouble every time. Let's get ready to sing our song of invitation. What have we learned tonight? We've learned tonight that God loves us, but God's love took very real, concrete measures of expression. He loved us so much He sent His Son to die in our place. We've learned tonight that what we need to do is be Christians. That's just not somebody who acknowledges Jesus in some broad sense. That's a person who believes in Jesus, who makes Jesus the Lord, who becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want you to do. We want you to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You have to do that the way the Lord said to do it. Putting your faith, your trust in Him, turning from sin, being baptized into Him. When you do that, you're added to the church. The church you read about in the Bible. That won't add you to any man-made church. It'll add you to the Lord's church because the Lord is the one that does the adding. It'll make you a part of the group, the assembly that Jesus was talking about. Upon this rock I will build my church. That's the folks that are His followers. And it's those folks that the Lord has promised to save. Would you be in that number? If so, come on down to the front. Let's stand and sing our song.